Well, hello, church. If you would open to Titus chapter 2. This is our second week in Titus, and we will get back into the Gospel of John next week. But Titus 2, I'm going to read this passage again. We read it last week, but verses 1 through 15. This is the word of the Lord. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not proliferating, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, and training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Father, the one who is with us in the fire and the one who puts us into the fire, the one that delivers us from trials and the one who puts us into trials so that our faith would be purified and we would be conformed to the image of your Son. Lord, we acknowledge your presence here before us. Lord, we have your word open before us and we need to learn. Lord, men need to learn who we are and what we're to do as men and women, who they are as women and what you've called them to. And so help us come and be our teacher, Lord. And then we pray you would even go beyond that and you would empower us and make us zealous for good works that accord with our genders, as this passage shows. And so, Lord, help us for your name's sake, for the good of the church, and for the good of all those in our lives who will be affected by whether we take this serious or not. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, this is our second week in Titus 2. And last week we looked at biblical manhood, and this week biblical womanhood. And let me just get us back and remind us some of the context here. We're only taking 2 weeks in Titus, so there's a lot we're not seeing here, but here's some context. Titus is a letter written by Paul to Titus in roughly 62 to 64 AD. Titus is in Crete, where he's planting some churches, and this is right around the time that the Emperor Nero began persecuting the church. So it's just beginning. It's right about to happen. I don't think they probably are experiencing this in Crete yet, but it's about to come. And so Paul is writing Titus and telling him essentially how to guard this young church or these young churches in Crete and so that they would persevere. Because not only is there opposition coming from without and from the outside, but also within, they have false teachers that have arisen in these churches who are leading whole families astray. And so now you have Paul, who likely planted these churches, saying to Titus, who's now in charge of appointing elders in the churches, here's what you do. Here's what you do to keep these churches alive, Titus. And I think a lot of people are shocked maybe by even the counsel that Paul gives Titus, because he basically says this: step one, appoint qualified elders. Step two, make sure those elders are discipling men in their calling, women in their calling, and that all that's rooted in the gospel. And then step three, do it with all authority. Let no one disregard you. That's it. I mean, there's no plan B here. There's no, well, if this happens, then do this. No, it's those three things. Push forward. Let nobody disregard you. Because Titus is a pretty young man at this age, and he's certainly about to face some massive opposition. And Paul is encouraging him in this discipleship plan for these churches. So what's interesting is how much emphasis is put on these genders, specifically manhood and womanhood, and the different callings. And so let's remember what motivates men. What gets a man to man up and be a godly man? Or we could even say what motivates womanhood, or what causes a woman to woman up? Is that a phrase? Woman up and be a godly woman. And the answer is the grace of God does that. This is the discipleship plan he's putting before Titus to implement in the churches. So it's clear in chapter 2, verse 11, if you'll go there, Titus 2, 11, and it says, for, or you could say because, so here's why these men and women need to become godly men and women, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And then verse 12 tells, it says how this is going to happen. It's training us. The grace of God is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The gospel of grace puts zeal in men to do good works and zeal in women to do good works. The gospel of grace does that. Gospel facts train us to be godly men and women. That's literally what he's saying here. And so following question to that would be, how does this exactly work? How does a gospel of grace train us to be godly? So let me start with a little illustration. A few weeks ago, y'all know I was in, had a wedding in Annapolis, right next to DC. And so we stayed in Annapolis. We had to, late to go get a flight out of DC back here to Pensacola. And so me and Priscilla are driving in our rental car that we thought would be about a 45-minute drive, maybe a little right around there. Did not time it well. We mistimed it by about an hour of extra traffic we didn't expect. And so it's got us going through all these detours and side streets, and you know, I don't know whether to trust the GPS. We're way off track and thinking we're going to miss our flight. And so I'm frustrated and certainly not rejoicing in the Lord always in this situation. My spirit was not well. And you know, a miracle of God, we actually made the flight, even had enough time for breakfast. It was shocked us. But we get on the plane and we're separated. We're not able to sit together on this flight. So Priscilla's one spot and I'm kind of in the back. And immediately I start getting my seat kicked. I mean, this is before we even take off. seats getting kicked, kids are starting to make a lot of noise and yelling and crying, and I'm just sitting there surrounded by this and just thinking, sanctifying discipline from the Lord. I deserve it. My attitude has been bad all morning, and now here's the sanctifying grace of God. I get kicked in the seat the whole trip for 2 hours. And so I'm just kind of preparing myself for this chastising, gracious chastising of the Lord. And then about that time, the flight attendant comes up next to me and says, "Hey, sir, we only have room. We're only going to do this for one person, but would you like to go and sit in first class?" And yes, ma'am, I would. So she walks me up and puts me, and nobody in first class. I don't know why others couldn't go up there, but I was by myself. So I go from sitting with, in kind of chaos situation to peace where I'm getting blankets given to me and all these refreshments, and they're like, here's how you lay your seat back, sir. And so I'm thinking, this is not deserved. This is grace. Like, I did not earn what just happened. And then the next thought was this: Lord, forgive me for my attitude earlier. The grace of God changed my heart, right? The passage says, the kindness of the Lord leads us to repentance. That's how grace changes the heart. You get treated like you know you don't deserve to be treated, and it actually changes you at a heart level and makes you want to live godly. And then, so take that kind of illustration and multiply it infinitely in the gospel of grace, and we're getting at what Paul's saying here. The grace of God takes us and trains us toward godly manhood and godly womanhood, but it's the grace of God that gets way deeper than just you trying harder to do this. So here's how I said it to the men in Citigroup this week. I said, "Men, we aren't pursuing godliness because we have a Father in heaven who's mad at us, waiting to kind of smack us when we don't do what we're supposed to. We already failed to do what we were supposed to, and that's why Jesus came. And he was crushed under his Father for us." And so godliness is something that comes when we understand the grace of God that's been given to us. It means we're not seeking godliness to be forgiven, but because in Christ we are forgiven. Godliness isn't just something we pursue, it's something we are. It's the fruit of someone's life who receives the grace of God and knows they've received the grace of God. So to be godly men and women is to be ourselves. That's how Paul's arguing, and it's very explicit in chapter 3. If you'll jump forward to verse 3 of chapter 3, he says, "For we ourselves, past tense, were once foolish, disobedient, led astray to various passions and are slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another, but when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he has poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy," and I want you to insist on these things, this gospel, insist on it, "so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." Insist on the gospel of grace so that they will devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So the gospel isn't just good news because it gets us to heaven. The gospel is also good news because it supernaturally generates in us this passion for good works and godliness that would not otherwise be there. D.A. Carson said it like this. He said, people do not drift toward holiness apart from grace-driven effort. I like that phrase, grace-driven effort. I think it kind of sums up what Paul's telling Titus. Root your discipleship in the grace of God. So there are commands that we're about to look at regarding womanhood. Commands. You're going to have to put effort into the obeying those commands. But it's what? Grace-driven effort. That changes everything. That changes everything. So let's take this passage in two parts. We'll just take the outline that Paul uses here with the ladies, and we'll do what he says to older women, point one, and then what he says to younger women, part two. And I wouldn't get caught up in the ages, the exact ages, like when do I go from a younger woman to an older woman? Is it 40, 50, 60? I mean, when's the, Scripture doesn't tell us, so I don't think we need to worry about that. I think the main thing to focus on is the character of godliness displayed here. So let's start with the older women, number one, starting in verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior. And so here's something I've noticed over the years. Those who have treated me, and I would imagine this is true for you as well, those who have treated me with the most respect were usually older believers. Think about if that might hold true for you. That's not to say I've been disrespected by younger believers, but just to say oftentimes the most respect I've been given is from older believers. Now, some people might say, well, that's a generational thing. Maybe. I think it's a character thing. I think that's mainly about character of those who are reverent in behavior. And so I believe respectable behavior deserves respect. I was reading in my devotions earlier this week in Leviticus 18:32, and it says this, "You shall stand up before the gray head," someone with gray hair, "stand up before them and honor the face of an old man." Some of y'all are like, amen. And I got a few gray hairs coming, but I won't claim to be a gray head yet. Honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Now, you can't just say, well, that's old covenant. That's done away with. No. All right, that holds true. And then we know it holds true because of even passages like 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2 that says, do not rebuke an older man. You hear that? Let's slow down. Don't rebuke an older man. That's what it says. But what do? Encourage him as you would a father. Encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers. Older women, here it is, as mothers. Younger women as sisters in all purity. So that's 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2. I'm trying to teach, that's one of the things parenting-wise, I'm trying to teach our kids. In the presence of adults, especially older men, but women as well, better to say less and let them do the speaking so you can learn and gain wisdom. That's wise and I think quite biblical. So older men and women are respected because they are respectable. He goes on, not slanders or slaves to much wine. I don't think wine is the main concern here. I think the slavery to a substance is the bigger problem. So he's saying this an older woman, a Christian older woman, should not be controlled by substances. She shouldn't be addicted to things. There should be a level of self-control in how she handles things. So it's not, don't think only wine here. I think there's a broader ability to use self-control that's being taught. And then here's what I'm reading this and I'm asking this question. Why does he highlight for older women, don't be a slanderer? Don't be a slanderer. Why that? And I couldn't help but think about 1 Timothy 5:13, which it says certain women learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies saying what they should not. Now, and it's highlighting older women in that passage, but and I know men, we can struggle with gossip and slander, and every man here, you should not do that, okay? But the scripture puts an emphasis more often on women struggling with slander and gossip. It's just not even debatable. The emphasis in scripture is largely on women, that they'd struggle with this more. Men, we have our own issues, but this is an issue that apparently is a bigger struggle for women. And in the lexicon, it defines gossip as secret slander. Secret slander. And when you begin to, I don't know if any of y'all have done word studies on gossip in the Bible and just kind of begin to see what the scripture says on this, it is terrible. It is very, very concerned. I mean, not only does it, the effects of gossip destroy churches and relationships, but gossip is a horrible sin. Like, I'll give you one example. Romans 1:29, it says they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanders, right together, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Gossip, slander, deserving to die. I don't think we treat this as serious as we should. All right. Now, I don't think anybody in this church is going, hey, you mind if I talk to you for a minute so I can slander this person or gossip about this person? It doesn't happen like that here. All right. We need to be a little wiser with how we think about this. Nobody's doing this on purpose in this church, I don't think. I think this is way more subtle and probably not even realized oftentimes that this is happening. So let me try to give an example of how gossip and slander could possibly go together and how to guard from it. I could probably give an illustration, to be honest, every week of pastoral ministry, how this was either avoided or committed. And maybe after hearing this, you would recognize this happening a lot more than we typically do. But I'll sit down with somebody and maybe they begin to tell me something that happened in their life. And immediately I'm kind of feeling out, do I need to know this? Do I need to know this? Some things maybe I do need to know, but other things I don't. And I'm trying to feel that out immediately. Do I need to know? And so I greatly appreciate when someone shares something with me and doesn't name names. Okay, there is a time to name a name and all of that, certainly. But there are other times someone does not need to know the name of the person you're talking about. And I appreciate when the person remains nameless, if that's possible. Secondly, I'm appreciative when someone is careful not to speak harshly of the person that they're talking about. So just trying to be overly gracious. And I say I appreciate that mainly because I struggle to be gracious. I have a tendency to judge quite harshly. That's my natural bent. So I'm trying to learn from y'all on how to be gracious and patient with people. And so when people do that, they're modeling for me how to be gracious and gentle with someone. And so I appreciate that type of carefulness because it helps the person avoid slander and it helps both of us avoid gossip. So what is gossip? Here's a definition. There's a lot of different ways you could define this, but I think this is a good one. Something I didn't need to know that's being shared with me and didn't require my action. Okay, that's how I try to figure out if something is gossip, if I'm committing it or maybe somebody's committing it and I need to stop them. I ask, do I need to know this and am I responsible to help? Okay, is whatever's been talking about, am I directly related to the solution to this? That would be necessary to think through. And here's what is going to happen, ladies. Sometimes you're going to be in a conversation and you're going to kind of sense, okay, I think we're getting into the point where this is oversharing, right? It's going a little more, and so you might need to say, hey, do I really need to know this? Could we, you know? And I think all of us at some point, with all of us if you have to at some point either stop yourself from saying too much or somebody stops you from saying too much. We're all going to be on both sides of that at some point if we're trying to be careful about this issue. And so I would just commend you, church. I really think we do well at this, to be honest. Not to say this sin isn't committed here, but I do see a carefulness here. So I appreciate that. It goes on, verse 3, in the middle, older women are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. Verse 5, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So obeying this passage as an older woman could mean that you're doing some sort of formal teaching. Obviously, Marianne's an example of that in our church right now. She does the tea and teaching. It's kind of all the ladies get together, and she actually has walked through Titus 2 and taught specifically through this before. So that could be one example. Or you could obey this in a one-on-one discipleship type setting. Or it may not even be that you have a structured discipleship, but just in conversation that's intentional about these matters that could happen anywhere on here on Sunday. All right, there's other ways to obey this passage rather than you being a formal teacher is what I'm saying. And the good news is we don't have to pick between them. Ideally, both these things can be happening. Formal teaching, informal conversation, discipleship relationships. So here's a question I want to pose and answer for a second. If you were to ask, how do we disciple women? How do we disciple a woman? According to Scripture, what would we say? And here would be probably my first answer. Titus 2:1. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. That would be part of the answer. And then I would also think of Matthew 28, where Jesus says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptize them, and teaching them to observe all things I've commanded. So the short answer to how do we make a disciple of a woman is teaching rightly this book. That's how you disciple. I mean, starting at the base level, let's not overcomplicate this. That's how it works. Now, if we were to press it further and say, as a church, how do we teach this book so that women are discipled, so that they become disciples of Christ? I would say there's a fivefold discipleship process that would fit kind of how we function as a church. I think this is even be on the screen. So number one would be sermon. But right now, I consider this discipleship. If you're a woman in this church, this is part of, not the whole thing, but part of discipleship. Just being here with the whole church, sitting under the preaching of the word. I think that's primarily what's taught in Scripture regarding discipleship for women. And church history, if you look at church history, there's a lot of things that we do in the name of discipleship in our day with women that the church has not historically done, but the preaching was always central. Secondly, city groups. Where we, as a church, we call them city groups. Other churches, it may be small group or something else, where we gather and help each other kind of apply and live out whatever we preach on Sunday. It's kind of more personal, get it into our lives. And then I would say, thirdly, husband's leadership in the home. Now, obviously, this is if a woman is married, but 1 Corinthians 14:35 says this: if there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. Now, there's a cultural thing happening here. I understand that, and we should be very careful not to take this passage too far in wrong directions. But there's a principle that I think holds true, that husbands should be ministering the word in some form or fashion in their homes with their wives. So if your wife is only hearing, if you're a believing man, and your wife is only hearing the word of God here on Sundays from me, or maybe at Citigroup, or only in her own study, I'd say there's some failure there. Now, let me qualify this. Me and Priscilla, I don't know if we've ever sat down and just had like a formal Bible study together. Like, hey, let's do a Bible study on this topic. I mean, I don't think we've ever done that. But there isn't a week in 11 years of marriage that the Bible has not come up in some form of fashion and we're helping each other obey it. Okay? So I think there's some level of responsibility that husbands bear in discipleship of their wives, and that should be very gracious and loving and mutual, where she's ministering to him also. But that's a third step. Fourthly, I would say maybe teaching times like what we mentioned with the TN teaching that Marianne gives, where there's kind of intentional teaching about topics related to womanhood. And then fifth, one-on-one meetings or discipleship. So this is, I don't want us to get legalistic on this, but I also don't want us to miss how God could greatly use some of these things to grow us in the Lord and to bless our lives. So when I say one-on-one meetings with other women, I don't mean that you necessarily have a scheduled every week at this time we get together for coffee and we talk. Now that might happen, and I hope so. But it doesn't have to. There's no verse that says you have to meet with another lady every week at a certain time. Okay. The point is this: you want to be close enough to other women that they can ask you, are you obeying Titus 2? How's self-control? With food, with entertainment? How's your purity? How's your thought life? Right? How are you in the word? You praying? Like, how are you doing? You want to be close enough to women in the church where those type of conversations can happen. And so intentionality on this can look a lot of different ways, but the main thing is you want other women to help you live out sound doctrine. In this passage, Paul's emphasizing especially younger women need that, and they need the older women to help in that. So let's transition over to younger women, point number two in this. Younger women. So we'll pick up in the middle of verse 4. Train the younger women. And here, here's something interesting. The older men in this passage are not taught to train the younger men. But the older women are told to train the younger women. Just something worth noticing. Older women, train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husband. You don't have to submit to anybody else's husband, your own, right? Now let's look at the word train for a second. I think that implies repetition. You're going to need to hear this stuff more than once. It's not like, oh yeah, I read that verse before. No, you need to be reminded. This needs to be coming to you regularly. But I don't think... I was thinking about this with you ladies. This is somewhat of a difficult sermon to try to feel out where's everybody at on this. I don't think most of you married ladies need someone to come up and say, you need to submit to your husband. I think most of you know that. Okay? I don't think you need that command just pounded to you like a rock, right? I don't think that's the training that most of you need. I think it would be better to say that the training you need, preferably by older women, is training your heart to delight in your role as a mother and a wife.
I think that's probably the need. Because I can, look, I can stand up here as a pastor and I can quote, you know, Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3 and Titus 2. And I can say, women, your submission to your husbands is a gospel issue. The gospel is at stake and you playing your role in this. I can say that, but that leaves tons of questions unanswered. And tons of, you know, there's, and I don't even know how to get to all that. Because I'm not a wife doing this. But an older woman who's been doing this for years can get to places that no pastor can. And I think that's the wisdom that Paul's giving Titus here. Now, why did God do this? This is interesting. You've got an unmarried man, Paul, single man, teaching us in the New Testament almost everything we know about marriage. You ever think about that? Why did he pick a single man to teach us almost everything we know about marriage? And I think it's this, because God doesn't want us to put our trust in someone's marriage experience, but to put our trust in his word. And so this is just for those who would be older ladies. The advice of older women isn't using your experience as your authority, but your experience has taught you that only the scriptures can be truly trusted. Older women's experience is not her authority. Her experience has taught her that only the scriptures can be truly trusted. So she's able to say to a wife or a new mother, you know, what God has to say about womanhood is good. It's good. It's good. It's beautiful. This is life-giving. It's not what the culture tells you this is. It's way better. You know, an older woman is able to say that, and she's able to say, submitting to an imperfect husband is hard. And raising children is exhausting. And if you love your children, and I know you do, you'll be diligent to discipline them, the scripture says. So keep doing that. Keeping good fruit is on the way. You know, older women just encouraging younger women in these things. I've seen it in the church. It really does help. Now, let me just pause because I don't want to lose the single ladies here. Maybe you're thinking, are you saying only married women can truly be godly women? Oh gosh, if you hear anything today, please don't hear me say that. A single woman does not become a godly woman or reach a higher, you know, varsity level of womanhood once she gets a husband and some kids. Goodness. If we ever go there, we have really missed Scripture. This is not what's being taught in this passage or in the Bible. There's not a higher level of godliness for married women who are bearing children than single women. You have every bit of an ability to image forth the glory of God in your distinctness as a woman, as a married woman with children. I just want to make that very, very, very clear. Now, in this passage, though, Paul is talking a lot about stuff in the home and marriage and kids. So why such an emphasis on that? And I would say two things. One, most of these ladies in Crete are apparently married women. Most of the young women are married. I mean, it's an ancient culture, right? It's not the same as our modern culture. So most of these young ladies are married and do have kids. But the other thing I would say is these are Cretan women, or Cretan women, I guess is how you say it, which he said earlier, the Cretans are lazy gluttons. Now, I applied that to the men last week, but you think that doesn't hold true for the women in Crete? You think those women somehow bypassed their culture's just continually telling them pleasure-seeking and self-seeking and laziness, that's the way of life, just everything revolving around you? You think they bypass that? These women need some help with self-control And you know, there, I think with all of us as Christians, we come at points in our life where we realize I can't really obey this until I begin to decrease and die. But there are certain points, you know, like when you get married, that's a big one. And oftentimes when you have kids, you realize I can't actually do what it's saying until I decrease, until John Mark dies. Then I can begin to love my wife. Then I can begin to love and train my children. But I've got to come down, right? And so all of us as Christians have to die to self, take up our cross, and follow Christ. These things become very pressing when wives or husbands and children enter the picture. Now, it says for all women, this applies obviously to everyone, that there's a need for self-control, purity, and kindness. And I would just say this, I think women, one thing that you could seek to imitate the men on in this church, the men talk a decent amount about purity and self-control. These are normal conversations with men in the church. How's your purity, brother? That's a normal conversation. It needs to get to be a normal conversation among women. How's the purity? How's your self-control with food, with entertainment, in relationships, right? These things are absolutely needed in womanhood as well. So I would encourage you to keep having those type conversations. Now, lastly, he says in verse 5, this little phrase, working at home. Saved it for last, okay? Because this is the big controversial one in our day, not historically. This was not controversial throughout most of history. But in our modern day of feminism, this one is under massive attack. So let's start with verse 5 and think about this for a minute. It says, working at home. What is that? It's a command. It's a command. There's other commands. We're not going to flip to these, but 1 Peter 5, all through Corinthians, we could go back to Genesis. I mean, there's other teaching that would emphasize this or command this, but this is a command, working at home. And here's the first thing I would say, which doesn't mean a woman can't work outside the home. Just because women are commanded to work at home doesn't mean they can't work outside the home. Now, if somebody wants to argue that, here's what you're going to have to argue around. Proverbs 31. You're going to have to work yourself right around that passage, because in Proverbs 31, this woman is praised for her godliness, and she's got a job outside the home. And she has a husband and kids. So you got to deal with that passage if you want to work around this and say, women can't work outside the house. If you want to say that, you got to deal with Proverbs 31. Now, in Proverbs 31, it's worth noticing that I don't think her children are young, because they're able to rise up and call her blessed. Babies can't do that intelligibly, you know, in a way you'd understand. And she's managing her home so well that extra work isn't hindering her calling in the home. It's actually helping it. Whatever work she's taking on is actually helping her better care for her kids, better care for her home, better care for her husband, and the poor. So it's not hindering, it's helping. So here's the issue as I see it. I would say two premises and a conclusion, all right? Try to sift through all of this. So two premises and a conclusion. Premise one, and you ladies test this to scripture, but premise one, the primary area of work and dominion for a wife and mother is the home. Now, we could go back to Genesis and really build that out, but I think that's a clear thing that everybody would agree with in Scripture. The primary area of work or dominion for a wife or mother is the home. Premise two, just because her primary calling is in the home doesn't mean she can't work outside the home. Just because we're commanded to do one thing doesn't mean we're commanded not to do another, unless it says that. And it doesn't say she can't work outside the home. It just says she is to work at home. That's premise two. Conclusion is this. if she and her husband decide she should take on something else outside the home, they need to make sure it doesn't hinder her higher calling inside the home. Let's say it one more time. If she and her husband decide she should take on something outside the home, they should make sure it doesn't hinder her higher calling inside the home. Now, obviously, this is going to look very different if you have no children. You're not going to be needing to do much in the home. Or if your children are all grown and off it, out of the home. So all these things need to be taken into consideration. Seasons of life, ages and needs of kids, commands of Scripture. You're going to have to sift through all that. So here's some diagnostic questions. I'll just put this before all of you families to think through, but I got this from a book this week. I thought these were helpful. What are my reasons for considering this opportunity? Are they selfish or God-honoring? Will this enhance and enrich the lives of my family? Does this endeavor hinder my role in my home? I think those are good questions. If I take on this work outside the home, will it help or hinder my higher calling inside the home? And so, ladies, you're mainly trying to discern here, am I mainly doing this to live out my dreams and achieve my goals, or am I mainly doing this because I think this glorifies God and is in accord with Scripture, and it would be loving and helpful to my family? That's what you're trying to sift through and discern. You've got to stop and ask at some point, am I pursuing this because God wants me to? That question has to be asked, and we need discernment because we can't assume every opportunity that's put before us is of God. I've had opportunities put before me that seemed fruitful, to preach at different places, to counsel or minister the gospel in different settings that I felt would take me away from something that was more a higher calling. So I'm not, when I have an opportunity put before me, I'm not asking, would this minister to somebody? Would this help somebody? Could someone possibly be saved or helped if I were to do this? In many cases, yeah, probably. I'm not asking that question. I'm asking, does this hinder my higher callings that God's given me, specifically as a husband, as a father, and as a pastor of this local church? So what I'm saying is men have to wrestle with these things as well. Before we take a job promotion, men, before you take a job promotion, just because it pays more doesn't necessarily mean it's of the Lord. If it stops you from worshiping with the people of God, if it pulls you away from your family in ways that you're now neglecting your responsibilities in the home, you can conclude this is not God's will, even if it adds such and such to our income. So we're all doing this. This is not something just the women do. We're all trying to weigh out these things. All that aside, and let's deal with what I think Paul actually intends here. Okay? That's our cultural issue. That's what everybody wants to talk about with this passage in our day. Here's what I think Paul's intending in the actual passage. I don't think he's commanding working at home because these women are off doing work outside the home. This is ancient culture. They're not doing that. They're in the home. They're in the home. That's what they would have all been in the home. I think what he's commanding is working hard at home as opposed to being lazy. I think he's just really emphasizing the importance of diligent, productive work. Remember, they're Christians. I think that's what he's getting at mainly here. I heard someone say recently the average woman today has the equivalent of 50 full-time servants in the modern time-saving devices and equipment. Okay? Now, I think that's wrong, first of all. I don't think that's probably a true statement at all. But I think it's interesting because you look historically and many of the women in Scripture, like in Proverbs 31, for example, she has servants helping her. And that was very common. their servants helping her, you know, kill or milk the cow or plant and harvest the garden or cook meals from scratch. Like it, this stuff took way longer. And so she oftentimes had servants. In our day, we have all these little devices, laundry and all the, you know, cooking and microwaves and ovens and all this. But here's what I want to point out. I don't care how many modern day devices a woman gets, this will always be work. Right? No woman would argue with me on that. I don't care how good your oven is and your dishwasher and your, like, it's work. And then you add some kids to that and a husband and all everything. This is hard. Women need to be encouraged and exhorted. Be diligent in this work. It is a high, awesome calling from God. You know what? If you hear a man come home from work and a man, one of you brothers, it says, like, maybe you say to your wife, man, I'm just exhausted at work today. They made me do this and this and this. You know, a woman might say, well, it's called work for a reason. You know, you gotta work, right? And we wouldn't think that's very crazy. And I say the same is true for women. God made you to work. And there's no way to bypass that. And it's a good thing. You know, as men, like I say to the brothers, like, brothers, let's wake up early. Let's seek the Lord in the morning. Let's go to work, work all day, come home if we have a wife and kids and care for them in all the ways we're supposed to and go to bed exhausted, but joyful. I can say the same thing for women. You were made to work all day hard, go to bed exhausted, but joyful and at peace. Like this stuff is good for you. It is a gift from the Lord, but it is work. Now, okay, I'm going to close, and I want to close with a caution and an exhortation. Here's the caution. As a pastor, I would say we don't know oftentimes as much as we think we know, and we should be very cautious with making judgments on each other. Okay? Here's some of the variables. Some may be making decisions that you think are unwise, but it's not open sin. You disagree with how they're doing things, but it is an open sin. Some may be forced to take on work they'd rather not because of circumstances they can't control or change. Some may be new Christians, and all of these things that we're even talking about today, you're going, I've never even heard anything like this. Do we not want to be extremely patient and gentle with someone who's never even heard this and all they've heard is what the culture says? We need to be extremely patient. And then there may be some of those who are in the process of repenting or making changes where the Lord has revealed to them there's neglect. And you don't know where they're at between them and the Lord on these things. And we should be cautious there. So here's my request. Please be gracious with each other, ladies, in words and in thoughts. And pray that God enable you to teach and encourage and exemplify. Because here's the real thing that I think the greatest responsibility is you, right? It's not whether everybody else is doing these things or not doing these things. It's mainly, am I obeying this? That's the main thing that all of us should be focused on. You say, why is that important? Well, verse 5, that the word of God may not be reviled. So that's the caution. Be gracious, slow to speak, extremely careful in making judgments. Here's the exhortation. I'm going to end on some really, really good news here. So this word adorn in verse 10, Paul ends this whole section on manhood and womanhood with this verse 10, that you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So I'd say biblical womanhood is mainly about adorning beauty. It's mainly about what you wear. It's mainly about what you clothe yourself in and adorn yourself in. Here's a definition of adorn. Adorn means to enhance the appearance of, especially with beautiful objects. It means to beautify. So literally, women are to obey Titus 2, to beautify or make more attractive the doctrine of God. You say, I thought the doctrine of God was beautiful. It is. But its beauty is enhanced when women embody biblical womanhood in their daily lives. So ladies, biblical womanhood isn't something you just come at and go, I don't want to do any of this stuff, but I mean, it's clearly there, so I guess I'm going to do it. Even though I don't want to submit to my husband, I don't want to I just want to get my kids out of the house and get them to school and let somebody else deal with it. I don't really want to do this stuff. I don't really want to be self-controlled. I like being upset at everything. You know, that's not adorning the doctrine of God with any type of beauty. So the picture of womanhood here is to adorn the doctrine of God because your heart is in it, because you're delighting in it. And nowhere says it clearer than 1 Peter 3, verse 3, that says this: do not let your adorning be external, speaking to women. The braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. So women are going to adorn themselves with something. They all do. He says here, do not let your adorning be merely external, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, so the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So who do you really want to please? Who do you want to get the attention of? God says this is precious. God, ladies, we live in a militant feminist culture. I don't have to tell you that. Every day, everything I'm saying is being countered by our culture. Every day. I mean, even the new Marvel movie that just came out, I don't know the name of it. Somebody told me about this. There's a new Marvel Disney movie. Either it already came out or it's about to or something. But they said the agenda behind this movie is that it would be the most feminist movie in history. That's what our culture is telling you. And they're telling you strong women kill bad guys and adopt the feminist ideology. And what you're having to do is be fearless and say, no, I won't buy that lie. God is true, and let everyone else be a liar. That is bold, courageous, godly womanhood. And men, we should praise women like that. And we should pray, if you're single, you get a woman to marry like that, right? And if you have a woman like that, praise her, encourage her. This is a high, high calling from God. Let's pray. Father, oh Lord, we would never have come up with these things, especially in the day in which we live. We would never have invented such odd commands in our day. And Lord, apart from your grace at work in the hearts of the ladies, they won't do this. And so, Father, we pray that you would just, you say in Scripture that you give more grace. And so, Father, we pray that you would give more grace to the men to do what we've been called to do, and we pray that you would give more grace to the women, that they receive more grace to do what they've been called to do. And Lord, we pray that you would root all of it in the grace that has been revealed to us in Christ Jesus. We pray, Father, that the finished work of your Son on the cross would train us toward this type of godliness. Lord, please help us. We know our weaknesses. We know how unattainable this is unless you come and help us. So, Lord, do what we can't do for ourselves. We trust you, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.